We are in Psalms. We're going to be in Psalm 9 is where we're starting out. We have a nice slate of Psalms I'm hoping to get through. Psalm 9 is a psalm of praise. Let's read down through it. To the chief musician upon Muthlaben, a psalm of David. I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all thy marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O thou most high. When mine enemies are turned back, they shall fall and perish at thy presence. For thou hast maintained my right and my cause. Thou sattest in the throne, judging right. Thou hast rebuked the heathen. Thou hast destroyed the wicked. Thou hast put out their name forever and ever. O thou enemy, destructions are come to a perpetual end, and thou hast destroyed cities. Their memorial is perished with them. But the Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment, and he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. Sing praise to the Lord, which dwelleth in Zion. Declare among the people his doings. When he maketh inquisition for blood, he remembereth them. He forgetteth not the cry of the humble. Have mercy upon me, O Lord. Consider my trouble, which I suffer of them that hate me. Thou that liftest me up from the gates of death, that I may show forth all thy praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion, I will rejoice in thy salvation. The heathen are sunk down in the pit that they made. In the net which they hid is their own foot taken. The Lord is known by the judgment which he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Higgaion, Selah. The wicked shall be turned into hell in all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the heathen be judged in thy sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. Selah. He starts out, it says it's a psalm of David. It's upon Muthlaben. Again, it means the death of a son or something along that. Whether it's a tune that was well known, like sung to the tune of death of a son, not exactly sure. It says, I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. You look at these first two verses, I will, with my whole heart. I will show forth. I will. It's David starting out with his premise of, I'm going to praise you. And he says, you know, not only that, I'm going to do it with my whole heart. Because you can praise the Lord with your whole heart, and then you can praise the Lord with half a heart, or a quarter heart, or a tenth heart, you know. Shine, Jesus, shine. Touch the world, the Father. Oh, you know, when you're just somewhere else completely, and David says, I'm going to give you my whole heart, undivided attention. I know in conversation with my wife, if I really want to get under her skin, don't pay attention when she's speaking to me. It's just, are you listening to me? You know, because every once in a while, just to check, she'll kind of ask me back what it was she just said. And I, you know, as men, we can kind of be like, flip the page. Oh yeah. Yeah. Don't you remember when I told you that? No, you never told me that. Yes, I did. I did right then. I told, no, couldn't have told me. You know, and to have your attention diverted away, it's really rude. I've actually only done it once. Since then, never again. I've heard of some of you guys, but me, Well, that's the same thing when we seek the Lord. And, you know, we mentioned this earlier in the Psalms. You can start out praying to the Lord and end up thinking in your mind. You start out seeking him and bringing your request to him and asking to hear from him and end up thinking about your day tomorrow and what you got coming next. And pretty soon you're just having this own little self-conversation. And it's really kind of a waste of time when you think about it, because what do you know? David says, no, I'm going to praise you and I'm going to do it with my whole heart. I will show forth all your marvelous works. I'm going to tell people about what you've done. I'll be glad and rejoice in heart. I will sing praise to thy name, O thou most high. And I'm not a big I will. I'm the Lord, you know, Jesus, lover of my soul. Jesus, I'll never let you go. I'll always be. I don't like to sing songs like that that brag about what I'm going to do for God. But this is, I'm going to purpose to praise you, Lord, no matter what the circumstance, no matter what happens, I'm going to. And the reason why, you look at the next couple of verses, he says, when my enemies are turned back, they shall fall and perish at thy presence. Thou hast maintained my right hand and my cause. Thou sattest in the throne, judging right. Thou hast rebuked the thou. Because of you. I'm going to do all this stuff because of everything you've done. David isn't believing his own press. He's a guy that, before he was king, when Saul was king, came back from battle, and the hit song around the land was, you know, Saul's slain his thousands, but David is 10,000s. And everybody's singing David's praise. Oh, you're the man. Oh, you're so victorious. Oh, you killed Goliath. Oh, you're number one. And he says, no, it's the Lord, it's the Lord, it's the Lord. He's always turning the attention back to God. And he starts talking about the wicked in verse 6. He says, O thou enemy, destructions are come to a perpetual end. That's scary when you think about it, a perpetual end, that is waiting for those who leave the planet apart from him. Thou hast destroyed cities, their memorial has perished. Nobody remembers them anymore. But thou, O Lord, you shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment, and he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. We sing a lot of songs about the mercy of God. Oh, God, you're so merciful. Oh, Lord, thank you for your mercy to me. And those are personal songs because that's what we look for from God. We look for mercy, forgiveness, grace. Lord, I love your grace. I love your mercy. Lord, I love your grace. Because that's what we want for ourselves. But I think sometimes we do a disservice when we focus so much on the grace and mercy of God that we neglect the righteousness of God. Because there are two sides of the coin. And in the same way that, yes, God is merciful and he is gracious and he's willing to forgive any who turn to him, that has to be balanced with he's a righteous God and he's not going to let wickedness stand forever and he is going to judge. Yes, he's long-suffering. Yes, he's not willing that any should perish. But there is a perpetual end prepared for them who do not turn to him. And it's right to praise him for being just as well. It's right to praise him for being righteous. He says, the Lord, in verse 9, also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. He's a place to hide. You know, and David says, hey, this is where I'm going to turn. I'm going to turn to the Lord. I'm going to hide in the Lord. And it's a good question to ask yourself. Where do you turn? You know, what do you turn to when chips are down? Who do you call first? Do you call your best friend? Do you call your mommy? Do you call your brother, your sister? Do you call on the Lord? I think David knows. And, of course, David learned that lesson because he spent a lot of times by himself where he was all alone, where everyone had turned from him, even his closest friends, where his own sons were trying to kill him. And he knew, the Lord is my refuge. They that know thy name will put their trust in thee. For thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. It's more than just knowing his name. It's knowing his character and what his name represents. Because if you know, as he says, taste and see that the Lord is good. If you come to know the Lord and all he represents, he's going to be the one you turn to because of the type of God that he is. The fact that he's slow to anger, quick to forgive. Sing praise to the Lord, which dwell in Zion, declare among the people his doings. He's talking to the whole nation. You know, he is the king, and of course he's leading them. And Lord, you know, tell all the people, sing praises to the Lord. When he maketh inquisition for blood, he remembers them, and he forgets not the cry of the humble. He's portraying God as the avenger of blood. In Israel, ancient Israel, there was no police force. When someone killed someone else, it was the duty of the next of kin to go get vengeance and do justice. The Goel, it means kinsman redeemer on one hand, like in the book of Ruth when you have Boaz redeeming and buying back the land. But it's also the avenger of blood. Those two things go hand in hand. And in the same job to redeem, like if your brother died and he left a wife, because the land was attached to the family, it was your job, if your brother didn't have any children, to marry his wife and give her an offspring so that the name would continue on and they'd keep the land in the family. But the other thing is, if someone killed your brother, it was your responsibility to go and avenge that and to exact the punishment. The law said, started in Genesis 9 after the flood, God says, hey, if anybody kills someone, then I demand that their blood will be shed because they're mine. I own all the people, and I say that there's a death penalty. And that didn't fall to the cops. It fell to you if it was your brother or your sister that was murdered. And he's putting the Lord in that place. The Lord will defend his people. He's telling the nation to sing because the Lord is their kinsman redeemer, and he is their avenger of blood. He says, have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble which I suffer of them that hate me, them that liftest me from the gates of death, that I may show forth all thy praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion. I will rejoice in thy salvation. Lord, if you save me, I will sing your praise. I will tell everyone. I've prayed that before, haven't you? Oh, Lord, if you get me out of this one, just get me out of this one, and I will let everyone know. Of course, we sometimes forget that once he gets us out of trouble. The heathen are sunk down in a pit that they made, and the net which they hid is their own foot taken. We're going to see that a lot throughout the Psalms, where David talks about poetic justice, where people lay a trap, and then they fall into it themselves, where the Lord has a habit of taking people and snaring them in the thing that they thought they would catch someone else in. The Lord is known by the judgment which he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. And then it says Higeon, it means meditation, and then Selah, which means a pause. And it's almost like David wants to emphasize that line more than anything else. The Lord is known by the judgment which he executes, and the wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. The Lord does what's right, the wicked get what's coming to him. And he has to reinforce that because we live in a world, and we're going to see as even some of the ones we go through tonight, where we cry out, how long? How long, O Lord? Why is it they're getting away with it? Why are you letting it, Lord? You know, don't you see what they're doing? They're dragging your name through the mud. Don't you understand that they're getting away with it, Lord? And David says, think about it. The Lord's known by the judgment. He doesn't forget. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. Like perhaps the one we're living in. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Temporary. Arise, O Lord. Let not man prevail. Weak man, the weakness of man. Now let not the mortal men prevail. Let the heathen be judged in thy sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. Selah. David reminding people as they sing that we're but men. You know, that's not all that impressive. It is if you're a boy, you want to be a man. But when you consider God, it's nothing special. Now, Psalm 10. And a lot of people think that Psalm 9 and Psalm 10 are linked together. 9 really spoke more about the enemy that was outside of Israel. 10 speaks about the enemies inside of Israel. And you have to understand, there are those who come against the church from without, and there are those who come against the church from within. Same way with us. How Paul said that, perilous times come after I leave. How grievous wolves shall enter in, not sparing the flock. And even among your own selves, there shall be men that rise up, leading people astray. Well, that's kind of the focus of Psalm 10. And look how he starts off in Psalm 10. Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? Why don't you do something, God? How can you just not do anything about this? How can you let this injustice go? And look, this is a valid prayer to pray to God. It's okay to ask him why. It doesn't mean you're going to get an answer. You need to go to him humbly, knowing that he has it all in control. And there's a lot of stuff that you can't possibly understand. When you go to God and you ask a lot of questions like, well, why did that have to happen? We're not able to even comprehend all that's involved in that, because we have a very limited view. We see, what, a couple feet ahead of us? I have an idea of maybe what the weather's going to be like tomorrow. Maybe, if I listen to the weatherman, depending on which one I check. But as far as the whole grand scheme of things and how things are intertwined, we have no idea. Now, I like the story of David when he's running, and he goes down into Keilah. They're attacked by the Philistines, and David goes down, and he rescues them. He saves the city. He's the hero of the city. But Saul's coming to get him. And so he's thinking in his mind, and he wants to know, should I hang out here in the city that I just saved, or should I go? And he asks the Lord, he says, Lord, if I go down into the city of Galilee. Will Saul come here? And the Lord answers him through the high priest, yes. If you go down in there, Saul will come. And then he says, well, if Saul comes down there, if I stay, will the people of Keilah turn me over to him? And the Lord says, yes. If you stay there, Saul will come, and yes, the people will turn you over. So when you keep reading, it says, so David didn't go, and Saul didn't go to Keilah. Now, when you think about that for just a second, okay, here's Saul, and he's going to be coming on his way down there. And David says, Lord, will he come here? Think about Saul way on the other side of the country. What are the variables involved in that problem? Just that one little problem. Lord, if I go here, will he come? And then if he comes, will they give me up? Now, I believe in free will. I think that's taught in the scripture that, you know, the Lord has said, it's, you know, Lord is not willing that any should perish, but we know that some do. So obviously, people have an ability to choose. You know, Jesus said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how long I would have gathered you like a hen gathered her chicks, but you would not. I wanted to do this, but I, you know, you have the choice and you didn't. So I believe men have a degree of will. Think about if you're trying to figure out a problem. You guys know when you were in math class back in school, those of you who can remember that far back, you have to lay out all the variables when you come to a problem. What affects this? You know, there's a, you know, five people are in a train going 90 miles an hour in one direction, and there are seven people going in this direction, and the force of gravity is this, and they have this much fuel, and the headwind is this, and, you know, the more you go along in school, the more variables they throw into the problem that you have to think about, rotation of the earth and all of that. Well, think about what's involved in, will one guy come down into the city? He could have come down to the city, and somebody could have shot him. He could have got sick. He could have caught the flu on the way down there and decided not to go. His horse, which has free will, could have bucked him off and killed him in the field and he wouldn't have come there. The people that were in the city, all of them had free will. And yet God was able to do the math on all the permutations of all the possibilities and say, if you do this, he'll do this, he'll do this, he'll do this. I mean, think about the scope of that when you start involving 10 people or 1,000 people or 10,000 people in an army and all of the animals that will come into contact with Saul on his way there. Pretty soon, the scope of what's involved in will he come down there gets to be way outside my little brain's ability to even figure it out. And God has no problem saying, yeah, if you do that, he'll do that. But I'm not going to do that. Okay, then he won't. And God is that big. So when Job says, Lord, why did all this have to happen to me? I want to know. What does God say to Job? Oh, you got some questions? Okay, well, pull up your pants, little boy, and answer me like a man. As he gird up your loins, that's, you know, put on your big boy undies. That's what he says. I'm going to ask you some questions. You give me the answers. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the world? What did I measure it on? How did I hang it in the skies? Tell me, the goats, when they give birth out in the middle of nowhere, how does that happen? Do you know? Where were you when I called all the stars out by name, you know, and sang them, and they sang to me in the skies? Where were you? Well, if you can't figure that out, then you're not going to be able to handle the question about why all this stuff happened to you. And once he told Job all of the ramifications, like, you think you're ready for this question? Okay, well, you answer these things, and that'll prove to me that you're ready for the answer of why. You don't see it. You know, those of you who've ever done weaving, you ever do like a rug? You ever look at the back? What's it look like on the back? There's all of these weird knots and things tied and all these bizarre pieces. It makes no sense whatsoever until you flip the thing over, and then you see the whole thing laid out, this beautiful pattern. But from the backside, it doesn't say anything. And for us, we can only see the tiniest bit of the backside. But he sees the whole threads. He sees everything involved. And so a lot of stuff, we don't know why. We don't know why. We don't have the ability to know why. But we can go to him. We can ask him why. Sometimes he'll tell us why. But we have to go to him humbly, knowing that I don't have the ability probably to even comprehend the answer. But, Lord, I'm having this question. And it's not like he wants you to pretend it's not there. God doesn't ask you to lie and fake. You know, he knows when you fake. If you're just saying, yes, I love you, and can't believe you let that happen to me. You know, I mean, you can fool me when you come through the door because I'm stupid, but you can't fool God. He knows where your heart is. And this is appropriate. This is a song. This is divinely inspired song to God. Why? How long? Why do you stand afar off? Why don't you fix this? And then he starts talking about what the wicked are doing. And this is, the idea is the wicked within Israel. The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken in the devices. They're persecuting the poor, the defenseless. They have no help. They can't afford a lawyer. They got no help at all. And the wicked are persecuting the poor. The wicked boasteth of his heart's desire and blesses the covetous whom the Lord abhors. He blesses the covetousness. The Lord hates that. The Lord hates people who are always wanting other people's stuff. But the wicked, they're actually blessing. They're looking at that as the model. And I think personally, when the Lord looks at the prosperity gospel in the church, you know, God wants you to be the head and not the tail. You just need to name it and claim it and blab it and grab it and all this. It's covetousness. It's gross. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, he won't seek after God. Yeah, this is a Proverbs chapter 30, verse 7. The writer says, two things have I required of thee, deny me not, them not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies, and give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food that's convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. The wicked, when he's got everything he needs, he's covetous, he's got all his stuff, he just forgets about God. God's not even in all his thoughts. And that's the writer of the Proverbs says, you know, Lord, don't give me so much I don't think about you. Because that's what I tend to do. When I have everything just the way I want it, I don't cry out to God like I do when I'm desperate because I'm hungry or I'm cold or I'm scared. God is not in his thoughts. I was... We have this tendency to think that if I had a bunch of money, all my problems would be over. You know, that would really take care of everything. And the world plays on those. I mean, you know, I used to drive up to East Millinocket to the mill when I worked there and drive by Marianne's Market. And right out there next to the street was that metal sign with the Megabucks ad on it, you know. And you'd hear the ads come on the radio. Just imagine, you know, and you can start thinking about all the things that you could have if you had all you want. And you look at our state, we have the instant scratch-off tickets, we have the Powerball, the Megabucks, Paycheck. Have you seen that one? There's the Paycheck Lottery where you can win, what is it, $2,500 a month for 10 years? Or you could just get a job and then get a paycheck, or no, but you could actually win a paycheck so you don't have to work. See, we can replace your job with a paycheck. You get your pick three, your pick four. I was looking through the site to find out what we had, the Maine State Lottery, for lottery options here in the state of Maine. And there was a page that said, you know, because it always says at the end of every ad, please play responsibly. Wait, what does that mean? How can you play the lottery responsibly? And they have a page that says, do you think you have a gambling problem? If you answer yes to any one of these questions, you may have a gambling problem. This is the state who's selling the tickets trying to help me out here. Have you ever lost time from work due to gambling? Did gambling affect your reputation? It does in my eyes, because if I see you, I have a pretty good idea that you're stupid, at least bad at math. Have you ever felt remorse after gambling? That's the sign that you might have a problem. Who doesn't lose money on a stupid little ticket and say, man, that was stupid? I mean, you should feel remorse. That's natural. That doesn't mean you have a problem. That means you're actually maybe in your right mind. Have you gambled to get money with which to pay debts or solve other financial problems? Well, duh. I mean, why else would you gamble? If I didn't have any debts or financial problems, why would I buy a ticket? Makes no sense. Have you ever gambled to escape worry or trouble? That's what your ad says. Your ad says only imagine that you wouldn't have any troubles and any worries. Has gambling ever made you careless of the welfare of yourself or your family? What do you think I'm spending on these tickets? Of course it has, because I've been taking my Social Security check and I've been buying the tickets. I mean, and that's the sad thing. Yet we think, well, if I just had money, I don't have to worry about God. I don't have to worry about my problems. God's out of my thoughts if I have everything I need. The lottery can fix that for me. Foolish. His ways are always grievous. You know, the odds are better at getting struck by lightning, right, than winning the Powerball. I don't see people leaving the store. Well, there's a couple people I see, but not many people leave the store on a clear day, you know, ducking from lightning. They're not worried about that, but they think they're going to win with the ticket. I mean, it's insane. God's not in his thoughts. His ways are always grievous. Thy judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he puffeth at them. The wicked, his judgments are far out of his sight. He doesn't even think about God. God's not in his thoughts. The righteous judgments of God, they're not anywhere. They don't even enter into his mind. And as for all his enemies, he just puffs at him. He blows smoke. The wicked is one who bloweth smoke. He has said in his heart, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity. I'm going to be the head and not the tail. I'm going to be first and not last. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. under his tongue is mischief and vanity. That's one thing God always hates. He hates those who sow discord, those who tell lies. He sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places does he murder the innocent. His eyes are privily set against the poor. See, because God's not in his thoughts, and he thinks God doesn't see. And it doesn't mean necessarily that he's even murdering. You know, he waits for the dark corners, and that's where he kills people. But a lot of times it's in the secret places, in his heart's where he's murdering people. He doesn't say it necessarily, but inside, oh, he's killing them. I'm killing them inside. I'm smiling at you, but inside, I'm squishing your head. I mean, that's the kind of thoughts of the wicked, where in the secret place, he lieth and waits secretly as a lion in his den. He lieth in wait to catch the poor. He doth catch the poor when he draweth them into his net. He crouches and he humbles himself that the poor may fall by his strong ones. He's not saying that the wicked are humble. What he's saying is, any of you guys have cats? You ever watch your cat outside in the lawn? He's just walking across the lawn. And my cats are lazy. I have two very lazy cats. But yet, when a bird hits the lawn somewhere, all of a sudden, he's down. I mean, he just loses like half his height. And he's right slinking along the ground, and he's, you know, doing the thing, trying to be all. That's what he's saying the wicked is. He's not humbling himself, but he's crouching, he's waiting to jump. He has said in his heart, God is forgotten. He hides his face, he will never see it. He said in his heart, God's forgotten. God's not going to do anything about it. See, because the believer, the one in trouble is crying out, saying, Lord, how long? How come you don't do anything? And the wicked is saying, he's not doing anything. I'm getting away with it. David says, arise, O Lord of God, lift up thine hand, forget not the humble. Wherefore does the wicked scorn or contemn God? He has said in his heart, thou will not require it. See, I remember growing up in a Christian home, not being a Christian, but growing up in a Christian home. I just always had that fear that there were certain things that I wasn't supposed to do, and if I stepped over that line, lightning was going to fall, and I was going to be struck dead on the spot. I knew it was going to happen. You know, other people could get away with stuff, but I couldn't get away with anything, and I knew if I ever did that one thing I wasn't supposed to, it would come, you know. And I remember in high school, I can vividly remember doing the thing that I knew I shouldn't do and being on the bus just freaking out, thinking, I'm done for. I'm done for. I don't even dare step off the bus because I'm going to be struck dead. I know that. I know there's a God because my parents worship him, and I know he's going to get me. And he didn't. And I thought, he's okay with it. I mean, he's cool with it. I mean, really. And it was like I went through the rest of my high school career with the idea that, well, I have this arrangement with God that I won't be as bad as other people, and he'll just kind of make everything go my way, and I don't have to sweat any of the details. And I kind of skated that, thinking that the Lord was cool with my sin, when truth is, he's not. You know, Peter tells us, there's going to be in the last days people scoffers walking off after their own lust, saying, you know, where's the promise of his coming? And Peter says they're ignorant. They forgot about the flood. And then he says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. For those people who think, well, God's forgotten about it, he's not coming, for them, he will come as a thief in the night. And you know when the thief comes? When you don't expect it. That's when he shows up. He doesn't show up when your lights are on and you're ready for him and you're in the living room with your shotgun in your lap. He comes when you're away. He comes when you're not ready. That's when the thief comes. And that's those people, is like, Lord is not slack. He isn't forgotten. He's just patient. And don't mistake his patience or his long-suffering for approval. Thou hast seen it, he's talking to the Lord, for thou beholdest mischief and spite to requite it with thy hand. You've seen, Lord. You haven't missed. He's thinking you haven't seen, but you've seen. The poor committeth himself unto thee. Thou art the helper of the fatherless. And one of the things you see repeated over and over in Scripture, there's three groups that the Lord is very concerned with: the poor, the widow, the orphan. Those three groups he's always defending: the fatherless, the poor, the orphan. The stranger, he involves a stranger too. You know, those from away that come into Israel. The Lord's very concerned about them. David says, break thou the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness till thou find none. Lord, jack him up, God. Just bust his arm. You know, that's his strength. It says in Jeremiah 17:5, thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusts in man and makes flesh his arm. The strong, his strength comes in his flesh. Well, David's saying, break his strength, Lord. In another place, he talks about busting the teeth of the young lions. I like a guy who prays that way. The Lord is king forever and ever. The heathen are perished out of his hand, out of his land. Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou wilt prepare their heart. Thou wilt cause thine ear to hear, to judge the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may no more oppress. The man of the earth. We hear about them a lot in Revelation. They're the earth dwellers. You know, when Solomon writes Ecclesiastes, he says the same phrase over and over again about there is, you know, vanity, vanity, everything under the sun. And the idea is for somebody who was only concerned with the here and the now, that they make their home in the earth. In Revelation, the ones that God is trying to get their attention and all the judgments pour out are on the dwellers of the earth, those who make this place their home. But that's not us, right? We're supposed to be people, as Paul talks about in Philippians, whose conversation, our lifestyle is in heaven. It's not from here. We're just passing through. Psalm 11. It is a psalm, perhaps when David was fleeing from Saul. Some people think it's maybe when he was fleeing from his son. Not exactly sure. It says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For lo, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. And we see in this psalm like a contrast between fear and faith. David starts right out and he says, look, I put my trust in the Lord. Why are you saying this to me? And it seems like this is a response to counsel that David got. And of course, we had instances where David was told to run for his life. When he had to leave, when his son was trying to take the throne and do a coup, he had to leave. And everyone is telling him, flee as a bird to the mountain. You got to fly. All is lost. It's time to go. You got to run, David, run. And David's saying, I put the Lord in my, the Lord's my trust is in the Lord. Well, why are you saying to my soul, flee as a bird? You're saying, for lo, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright heart. David, they're drawn back any second. You got to go, David. David, they're going to kill you where you stand. And then, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? David, what are you going to do? They're going to take everything away. David, it's all going to fall. And David's answer is, the Lord's in his holy temple. The Lord's throne's in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. David knows what is founded. If the foundation is destroyed, David, you're losing your kingdom. You're losing your family. You're losing your friend. That's not my foundation. The Lord's in his temple. His throne's in heaven. And, you know, it's a good question to ask. Well, what's your foundation? I mean, really, what is your bottom line? What is your bedrock? What do you rest upon? Jesus talked about two men, the wise man and the foolish man. The wise man built his home upon the rock. And he said, those who hears the sayings of his and does them is the wise man. Rain descends, floods come, winds blow, beat upon the house. It didn't fall, for it's on a rock. Everyone who hears what he says and doesn't do it, they're like foolish men who build a house on the sand. Same wind, same rain, same tempest, all that stuff. His house falls because he's got no foundation. And if your foundation is in other people, if your foundation is in your riches or your strength or your health or whatever, when the wicked bend their bow and draw their arrow back and you're looking it in the eye, you're going to have that fear come up in you and it's going to be, fly, all is lost, and we run, run. And David's like, Lord's still on the throne. Come on. He's not scared up there. Every time they picture in the psalm, you remember Psalm 2, you know, the heathen are raging and shaking their fist at God and we'll throw off their bands. And it says, Lord's in heaven. He's sitting on the throne. He's laughing. You know, little us, shaking our hand on a tiny little planet next to a tiny little sun and a tiny little solar system. And he measures it all with the span of his hand. He's still on the throne. He still is my foundation. He tries the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence his soul hates. The Lord's hates. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares. Oh, really? His bow is back? The enemy's bow is back and he's getting ready to shoot? You know who else is getting ready to shoot, David says? the Lord. And he's going to shoot upon the wicked. He's going to rain snares and fire and brimstone. You remember Sodom, Gomorrah? Been there lately? Can't even find it, can you? Why? Because he shot at it. And he turned it upside down and smoked it completely. That is the portion of their cup. There is a cup. Thankfully, as we kind of talked about a little bit on Sunday mornings recently with the crucifixion, you know, Jesus in the garden, Lord, let this cup pass from me. It's a cup that we were all bound to drink, but Jesus drank it for our stead. So if he is your Savior, that cup is not yours. The fire and brimstone is not yours. For the righteous Lord loves righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. Literally, he's turned his face towards. You know, sometimes when you talk to your kids, those of you who have kids, you have to, especially if you've got a boy, you have to do the, right here, no, look me in the eye, okay? You're not hearing me here. Go get your stuff on. You know, go clean your room. 10 minutes later, what are you doing? Playing? Why aren't you doing? I forgot. Stop everything, look me in the eye. You want to catch somebody's eye when you're trying to talk to them. You know, when you're in the couch looking at your newspaper and your wife, would you put that down and look at me and talk to me? Because she knows, like with the previous You can just say and just pay half attention. No, I want your eyes. Look me in the eye. Well, we have his eyes. He turns his face towards us. And he's a righteous Lord and he loves righteousness. And of course, if you are a child of his, he sees Christ's righteousness on you and on me. And he beholds the upright. Psalm 12. We're rocking today, aren't we? We're doing a bunch. Psalm 12. To the chief musician upon Sheminith, a psalm of David. That was the same thing that was in Psalm 6. It means something like eighth. Could be an eighth notes. Could be the timing. Could be an eight-stringed instrument. Not really sure. Help, Lord. For the godly man ceases. For the faithful fail from among the children of men. Help, Lord. That's a great prayer right there. Just help, Lord. Lord, help. That's a good prayer. Nothing wrong with that. Peter, when he jumped out to walk on the water, his prayer when he started to sink was, Lord, save me. That was all he needed to get out. That worked. I like in Book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah has some people show up. He's in captivity. He's a cupbearer to the king, which means he drank. He was the wine taster, so if the king was going to get poisoned, he'd take one for the king. And one of the rules of being around the king is the king doesn't like people who are bummers, so you need to smile and be happy all the time, because if he comes in and you're having a bad day and you bum him out, he'll kill you, so you better be happy. So anyways, Nehemiah's there. Some men show up and say they've come from Israel. And they tell him that the walls are torn down and the gates are burned and people are scattered. And he just weeps and he cries and he asks the Lord to help. And then he's before the king the next day, and the king realizes that he's bummed out. And the king says, what's up? Never seen you like this before. Paraphrase, mind you. And Nehemiah says, how can I be happy when my homeland is wrecked? And the king says to him, what do you want? What do you want? Just like that. And it says in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 4, then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? That's what he wants. See, paraphrase. So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said unto the king, if it please the king and thy servant has found favor in thy sight, blah, blah, blah. And he asked for everything he needs to go rebuild the walls. So the king says, what do you want? And he says, so I prayed, and I said to the king, which means his prayer was, Lord help. And then he started to say his thing, because you don't have any time for anything other than Lord help, right? In one of those situations where all of a sudden you're trying to put on the happy face and then there's your moment right there. And you're like, how can that? And that prayer, it was successful. The king gave him everything he needed. He gave him supplies and he gave him, you know, everything he needed. Well, the reason why he could do that is because in the previous chapter, it says, when he heard these words, I sat down and I wept, and I mourned certain days, and I fasted, and I prayed before the Lord of heaven, and he confessed all the sin of his people, and he had done all his praying ahead of time. So when he came into the time of trouble, he could just say, oh, Lord, help. And then there it was, and it was an effective prayer. And what we have a tendency to do is not do the groundwork and then think that I'm just going to stand up and be ready to rock when I come into trouble. And yet I've never done the fasting, and I haven't done the praying, and I haven't spent time with him. David was one who did a lot. And he starts out here with just help, Lord. Why? For the godly man ceaseth. For the faithful fail from among the children of men. All the godly guys are dropping off. They're dropping like flies, Lord. He's like Elijah, you know. I'm the only one left as everybody else is gone. They've all been killed. He's like Paul at the end of his life when he's in Philippians and he talks about Timothy. And he says, I'm going to send Timothy to you. I don't have anybody else. He's the only one I can trust. Everybody else is sought after their own. They've all gone their own way. Everybody's left me except for Tim. And David's in that same boat. He's looking around and he's saying that just all the righteous people are falling. And you know how that is. If you've got, you know, godly brothers and sisters who blow it and go off the track and they're all failing, Lord. This is what they're doing. They speak vanity, everyone with his neighbor. They're just gossiping with flattering lips. And with a double heart do they speak. You understand flattering lips, a double heart. When somebody applies the butter to you, they're buttering you up. Oh, boys, you're smart. I never heard anybody preach like you. You're some smart. Boys, that's the best I've ever. Oh, man, do you know how to make a cabinet? Oh, that's the best cake I've ever eaten in my life. Oh, I've never seen anything. Oh, you always know just what, oh, it's so funny. I mean, whatever, you know how it is when somebody's always putting the compliments to you. And there's part of you that likes that. No, go on. No, really, go on. Come on, just give me some more. I'm really liking it. You know, scratch my ear. With a double heart. And it's manipulative speech, talking about everybody turning to manipulative speech. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things. Isn't that a nice visual? He hates flattering lips to the point where you're going to cut them off. Lipless and tongueless, those who flatter and speaketh proud things, the boasting. Isn't that the ugliest thing on somebody else is when they boast? Somebody who's got to tell you about how good they are. You ever meet somebody like that? It's funny, sometimes people come visit the church and, you know, it'll be their first day here and they come in from another church looking for, I don't know, jockeying for position, I guess, and they start giving you their resume about what a great teacher they are, and they just need the opportunity to teach, and the Lord really speaks through them and uses them. And of course, the people at the last place they were at didn't recognize their talents, but they're sure to tell you about how, what a great, just got a real great teaching ministry. I have a prophetic teaching ministry. I'm a pastor at heart. I got no flock. I'm a flockless pastor, but I'm a pastor. I'm a shepherd, and I just need an opportunity to come in and boasting. Who have said, with our tongue will we prevail? Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? Our tongue we will prevail. That's, again, it's more, I read that stuff and I have a hard time not going immediately to the name it and claim it and the boasting and the side of Christianity that says it's with our tongue that we'll prevail. We just need to speak it forth and it will happen. Because as you know, God's a God who calls things that are not as though they were. So we can just do it. No, it says God is the one who calls things that are not as though they were. They say, well, God spoke and said, let there be light, and there was light. So we just need to speak. No, you're focusing on the God spoke. Spoke is in capitals in your Bible. It should be God is in capitals. God spoke, and then there was light. You don't speak and make light. I don't have the ability to just create words. And that's what, you know, you listen to your Kenneth Copeland and Kenneth Hagin and some of those guys, they try to tell you that if you just say it, and conversely, you got to be careful what you say. Don't say anything bad about yourself. Because if you say, oh, I hate my legs, they're so fat or skinny or whatever it is your legs are, they're so veiny, or don't do that. You'll put a curse on them. A curse. There's power in the air, power in the tongue. You just speak it out, it's going to happen. And next thing you know, you're going to get sick, cancer, and die because you've talked with your mouth and somehow there's some power in the air that Jesus can't control, and it's just going to make bad things happen to you. So you got to always say good things. Go to the mirror and don't say, oh, look at how blotchy and old I look. You got to say, you look great in that mirror. That hair, jet black. There's not a gray hair on there. That's not your scalp. You've got a full head of hair, and you got to just name it and claim it and speak things that are not like your hair as though they were, or you've got to speak things that were like your spare tire as though it wasn't there. Oh, you're looking trim today. That's never worked for me. I don't know about you. I've never seen it happen. I can say every day, I'm a tree, I'm a tree, I'm a tree. I'm not a tree. I'm not. I'm an aging faster. With our lips we'll prevail. Who's Lord over us? For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him, from him that bloweth smoke. And here we have David saying, Lord, how long? Help. Look what's going on. These people, they're falling. They're flattering with their lips. They're manipulating with their voice. They're doing all kinds of stuff. And then they're doing all this talking. In verse 5, God speaks. One verse. Now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will say, I'm going to. It's not that he did anything yet. He just says, I'm going to do it. And look at David's reaction in verse 6. Ah, the words of the Lord are pure words. Silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. Oh, Lord, you've spoken. Your words are not like men's words that are all flattering and junk. Yours are purified 7 times. When they're refined, when they're purified, in silver tried in the furnace of the earth, when they purify metal, they heat it up and they get liquid, and then all of the junk that's in the metal floats to the top, and then the smelter would skim that stuff off. He'd just take like a piece of angle iron or whatever, just slap all that off the top, and that's how the junk would boil out. And then they do it again, and they do it again, and the more times that you heat it and scrape the junk out, the more crap that you burn out of the metal, the purer it is. And David's saying, your words, they're pure. They've been refined 7 times, the time, you know, completion, perfection, whatever. Your words, I can put my trust in your word. You shall keep them. He hasn't done it yet, but David knows, Lord, if you speak, it's going to happen. I trust you. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest of men are exalted. And man, isn't that describe our country to a T? When the vilest of men are exalted. I went on to people.com to see who's being exalted. People magazine, you know, the one you see when you walk down the supermarket checkout aisle. Who are our icons today? Who should we turn to America to exalt? Let's see. Britney Spears is on the front page. Lindsay Lohan, she's worth emulating. Paris Hilton, yeah, that's a good thought. There's the girl who was the prostitute that took out the governor of New York. Steve O, I think he's the guy from the MTV show Jack Donkey, you know, the stupid one who's been an idiot. Oh, yeah, he's worth emulating for sure. Angelina Jolie, that's a good one to follow. Kid Rock, certainly. And the Spice Girls. Oh, yeah, everybody that a growing boy needs to just, when the vilest men are exalted, the wicked walk on every side. Is it a surprise that the world is like it is when we hold those people up as examples? Psalm 13. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord? Forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall mine enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Lighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest mine enemy say, I have prevailed against him, and those that trouble me rejoice when I am moved. But I have trusted in thy mercy. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. I will sing unto the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. How long? How long? How long will you forget me? It seems like, Lord, you've forgotten my name. How long shall I take counsel in my soul? How long shall I try to figure stuff out, Lord? It seems like you're not doing anything. I've been trying to work my plan here, and I take counsel in my own soul. And, of course, that leads to sorrow in my heart daily because I realize that I am insufficient to solve my own problems. Because of that, it seems like my enemies are being exalted over me. It's interesting. Whenever you get to that place when you're looking at your own situation, you're trying to figure out on your own strength, you're always miserable. Jacob in Genesis 42, when they're running out of grain, there's a famine. His son, who he thinks is dead, has now been set up as number two guy in Egypt. And Joseph's there, the one doling out the grain, and his brothers come, and they need food. They don't recognize him, and he starts playing a little game with them, and he pretends that one of them steals his cup, his divining cup, so that the other brothers have to go back without Simeon. And Jacob's there, and he hears that Simeon can't be free until you send Benjamin, your other son. And Jacob says, it's in Genesis 42, Jacob their father said unto them, Me have you bereaved of my children? Joseph is not, thinks he's dead. Simeon's not. No, he's still down in Egypt. And you will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. Everything's going against me. When the truth is, no, everything's going for you. You don't understand. It's your son that's in power down there. This is God's provision for you and your people. You're going to go down 75 people. You're going to come out, you know, millions. Everything is on your side. But you're thinking within yourself. You're thinking with your feeler is what you're doing. And so you think everything's going against you. When the truth is, if you would shut your feeler off and listen to God, you'd realize everything's on your side. And that's why David, you know, he cries out here, consider, hear me, O God, lighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. You know, Lord, please just turn the light on here. I'm dying. I'm everything's getting dark. My enemy, they're going to say that he's prevailed against me, and those that trouble me will rejoice when I am moved, when I waver. And David, look, David realizes, I am the leader of Israel. If I start to falter, the people are going to go to pieces. And then you come to verse 5, and it starts with that great word, But all that stuff's going on. I feel miserable. It seems dark. But I have trusted in thy mercy, and my heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. And this is the but, is where he goes from his fear to his faith. And he goes from looking inside and looking outside at all the problems to looking up for help. He says, I will sing unto the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. There's no change in David's outward circumstances. But now he started looking at God's past faithfulness, and he started looking at the promises of God. And he says, you know what? No, I've trusted in God, and I'm going to sing. I'm going to praise him for what he's done and who he is, and I'm not going to worry. I think that's a beautiful model for us to follow. We're doing Psalm 14. We can do it. I feel good about it. Short. These are short. I was going to go to Psalm 16, okay? I was going to 16, but I'm not. I'm only going to 14, but I want to do 14. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, the fool has said in his heart, there's no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They're all gone aside. They're all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord? There were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. You have shamed the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad. The fool. The word fool there in the Hebrew, it's Nabal. Nabal. You remember Abigail, one of David's wives, was married to Nabal. He did the very foolish thing of not paying David's men and sharing some of his shearing flock with them after they had protected him, and David was going to kill him, and then Abigail got in between, and then God struck him dead and he died. But Nabal, he was a fool. He wasn't a numb guy. He was a smart guy. He had great flocks and he had a great business. But as it happens many times in Psalms and Proverbs, the fool is not intellectually deficient. He's morally deficient. And he said in his heart, there is no God. He's an atheist. Atheist. No God. He's a fool. There's no God. He's corrupt. They've done abominable works. There's none that doeth good. And look, when somebody says there's no God, and you'll notice if you're reading the King James, there is in italics. That means it was added by the translators to make it read better. Literally reads, the fool hath said in his heart, no God. And you can say, no God, like there is no God, or you can say, no God. And that's really, the person who says there's no God, there isn't a God, what he's really saying is no to God. And that's what David's point is here. They're corrupt. They've done abominable works. There's none that doeth good. Paul quotes this section in Romans chapter 3. And as you know, all have gone astray. There's nobody who seeks after God. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says this about the atheist. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. They know the truth, but they don't cling to it. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened, and professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. They looked at everything. They said, they realized there's evidence for God everywhere.
Heavens declare the glory of the God. The firmament shows his handiwork. We're fearfully and wonderfully made. You can look at yourself, you can look at nature and realize there's a God. You don't have to be a rocket scientist for that. But when you admit that there's a God, there's some baggage that comes along with that. Because if somebody made you, he has some authority over you, and that's really not acceptable for a lot of people. So they choose to believe there is no God. It's funny, if you ever do the studying of origin of the earth from a scientific standpoint, evolution, intelligent design. There's a movie that's coming out I'm looking forward to seeing. Ben Stein has come out with this movie called Expelled. And he's a Jew. He's not a Christian, I don't believe, but he's making a movie about all the people who have come out in favor of intelligent design. They look at everything. And they're not even necessarily saying that evolution isn't true. They just say that there was a God there's design here, that there was some intelligence that put everything together. This couldn't have happened by itself. And all these scientists, if you were a scientist and you try to publish a paper saying that there is intelligent design behind everything, your career is over, pretty much. The movie is all about people who have been kicked out of academia because they have they've looked at the evidence and said there's something here. But even scientists realize, you guys know who Francis Crick is? Of course you do. You pay attention in high school. He was the guy who, while he was high on LSD, discovered DNA. And he was taking a trip. But he discovered DNA. And he was the one who found the double helix structure and all of that. Well, Francis Crick, he was a proponent. He's dead now. I don't know if it was the LSD or he just got old and died, whatever. But anyways, he was a proponent, and this is what I guess there are apparently a bunch of scientists who believe this. The scientific term is called directed panspermia. And what they believe is because, look, Francis Crick discovered DNA, and he looked at DNA, and he said, this is a digital code. This isn't, globs. I remember looking at the old science books, you remember, when they talked about cells and they were just like round balls, or atoms were just round balls of things. And then we look now, and the closer we can look, the more we realize it doesn't get easier as it gets deeper, it gets harder. And you've got little chemical manufacturing plants running on inside of you that are making these in the DNA. It's self-replicating code. It's a digital language. It's unbelievable information. That couldn't have happened. But it can't be God. I mean, that it can't be God. So instead, what they believe, because they also, time has expanded. You ever notice that? It used to be the Earth is how many millions of years old? Now it's 4.5 billion. Well, they've hit some walls at 4.5 billion. You can't get any older than 4.5 billion because then stuff happened with the sun and whatnot. Life was impossible. So the age of the Earth is pretty much, they can't go any older than that, 4.5 billion years. The problem is you look at what's in the cells and DNA and you realize 4.5 billion years seems like a lot, but it ain't enough time for nothing to turn into humans. Well, what are we going to do? Can't be God. Aliens. That's what it is. They were aliens, and they sent out, because they were on planets that evolved, and they had a bunch more billion years, so they sent out these seed rocks all over the place, and they fell to the earth with DNA already on them, and they seeded. So it wasn't God, it was aliens. You're accepted and considered a great scholar if you believe in that. But if you think, no, I think it was God, we can't have any of that. The fool has said in his heart. I mean, can you imagine anything more ridiculous than thinking, yeah, there were aliens shooting out these DNA rocks that seeded the planet? That's a you can teach that in school and be fine. But if you say, nah, I think there was a God that pretty much made everything, you're out the door. You're a loony. God says, no, the fool is the one who said there's no God. They've corrupt. They don't want to acknowledge God because the alien doesn't require anything of me. He doesn't care. He just started a garden one on his way. He doesn't expect me to behave. He doesn't expect me to worship him. He doesn't expect me to keep anything from myself. I'll follow the alien. I like the alien. That's my... Their foolish hearts were darkened. Became vain in their imaginations. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God, and there were none. They've all gone aside. So if you belong to a seeker-friendly church, who's your audience? Who's your target audience? Because God says, there's nobody seeking after me. I don't know who you're trying to get in with your seeker-friendly stuff. There aren't any. Everybody's gone aside. They've all become filthy. Nobody does good. No, not one. No, not me. No, not you. No, not anyone. Have all the workers of iniquity have no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread? Are they all stupid and they don't call upon the Lord?
There were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. There is great fear. Those people will meet the Lord. There's a great section in Daniel chapter 5 where Belshazzar is having a feast and they've conquered Israel, and he brings out all of the implements they stole from the temple, the gold cups and the gold silverware and all that, and they're having a big drinking feast, and they got their prostitutes there, and they're drinking wine, it says, praising the gods of gold and silver and brass and iron and wood and stone. And all of a sudden there was this hand that started writing on the wall, and it says, meeni, meeni, tekel, upharsin, and eventually we find out that that means you've been weighed in the scales and found wanting. But when Belshazzar, that great and powerful king who was praying to the gods of silver, brass, and iron, all of a sudden when he sees the hand of God writing on the wall, it says, the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, which means he needed to change his undies. And his knees smote one against the other. And, you know, those people who say there is no God are going to get an opportunity to meet him face to face and give an account. And they will have great fear. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion, when the Lord brings back the captivity of his people. And it's not talking necessarily about them coming out of, you know, Babylon captivity, but it's really talking about restoring their prosperity, restoring their fortune. Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad. How long, O Lord? Let's pray that he comes quickly. Lord, thank you so much, God, that you are a God who is evident and who has called us, and Lord, who has sent your Son to die for us. Father, thank you that you have given us a hope and that you're coming back again. We pray, Lord, that you would have us be like David, to bring our cares to you, bring our concerns. Lord, help us to be honest with you, but to always seek you in prayer, whether it be to seek you to ask how long, or to seek you to praise you, or seek you to make our requests known. Lord, I do pray that you would answer. You pour your Spirit out on your people. Lord, bless these people as they go. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.